Let us turn to God's Word this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And for the sake of time this morning, to do due justice to the story of blind Bartimaeus, we'll take up the reading at verse 46 on page 1077. Looking this morning at verse 46 through 52, and you'll find a pew Bible near you, a big blue version of the Bible, and do turn to page 1077. And for the sake of those who are visiting with us, our practice is to follow through an account of the story of Jesus, and we're doing that in the second gospel, Mark's Gospel. The title of our study of Mark's Gospel is The Good News We Gossip, and we're looking at Jesus' Judean ministry following his Galilean ministry in the north of the country. Now he's coming down to the south of the country, and the title of this sermon on the closing verses of Mark 10 is How We Come to Christ. Let us hear God's word. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. They called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, those who've been following this study know that we closed out last Sunday morning with the precious and very famous words of the Lord Jesus in verse 45. Jesus, faced with his disciples who have lost sight of the manner of Christian living, namely one of service, set their eyes on glory to come, glory for them at the expense of the other disciples. And so Jesus reminds them of his own life and his own ministry. And he says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, by way of introduction, as we come to verses 46 through 52, we are reminded, in the first place, of what Jesus has done. He's paid the ransom price for our deliverance. That idea, then, of ransom is rooted in the ancient world, and in particular in the freedom of slaves and captured soldiers who could be freed upon payment of a price. And Jesus then uses this language of ransom and applies it to the salvation of his people. And he emphasizes what God does in his own work as he heads to Jerusalem. And he is saying then that the blood that he's going to shed in Jerusalem is the payment price for our freedom from sins. Now, we could get caught up in the details of all that this means and the actual working of the metaphor. To whom is the ransom price paid, and how much was the payment? How much blood was spilt? But the central point of the metaphor is that in Christ and in the shedding of his blood, there is power to free us from our sins. So it is important then for us to understand that if we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and claim that we have been redeemed from our sins, then that profession of faith means nothing unless we're actually fleeing a life of sin. Christ does not shed his blood, paid the ransom price for our deliverance, so that we might profess on the one hand that we are freed from our sins and yet quite happy and content on the other to live in our sins as if Christ has not died. We deny the power of the metaphor when we do that. And in fact, we pour scorn upon the death of Christ. But the second question, as we leave off what's gone before, is for whom has Christ paid the ransom price? You'll notice what he says here. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Christ will die on his own as a ransom payment. Of course, there were thieves either side of him, but this was simply a crucifixion. Of course, if you're being crucified, you don't like the word simply there. What I mean is this, that the one who died in the middle, the Lord Jesus Christ, was paying a price for our sins as he died there. The question then is, for whom did he do it? Well, Jesus is clear here that the ransom was paid for many. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this. Many who will assume that Jesus died for all without exception, meaning every single body, but that's not what he says. Jesus died for all in the sense that he died for all without distinction. Those of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred across the world and across history. And so when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6 that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, he is not contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ here, but he is saying that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all without distinction. Namely, for those of the Jewish world, for those of the Gentile world, for those of the Dutch community, for those of the Polish community, for those of the Welsh community. All without exception. And the result then is that all for whom Christ died will be saved. Every last one of us. So I want to say something to you. If you know yourself to be among the many, there's a word of encouragement. There's a word of encouragement to our brother this morning that from eternity past, it was ordained that he should be redeemed. And there at Calvary 2,000 years ago, as Christ shed his blood, our brother had the ransom price paid for his redemption that he couldn't pay for himself. And that ransom price has been applied to him by the Holy Spirit, and thus he's come to profess his faith today. I also want to say that if you don't know whether you are part of the many, there's only one way to find out. And that is by believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from your sins unto God. You say, well, I don't know if Jesus paid the price for me. And it's true. I cannot tell you this morning that Christ has died for you. I can only tell you that if you actually believe in him. What I can say to you is that Christ is dead for you. That nothing more is required for your redemption than the ransom price that has already been paid. And all you have to do is take hold of that ransom price with your empty hands. And that's what we call faith. And that's why we rejoice today that our brother has done that. So I say to you, and I'm sure he would as well, receive Christ's death for you. It's only once you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say that he's actually died for you. Right now, all you can say, I can say, is that he is dead for you. His death is available to you. Well, we come now to the last event Mark records prior to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And although the episode is a miracle of healing, the whole event is a vivid display of spiritual relevance. It reminds us, as we've been reminded before, of the importance of coming to Christ. Obviously, there are those who refuse to come. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in ours. And then there are those who seek to prevent others from coming to Christ for one reason or another. And there are those in Jesus' day who do that, and there are those in ours who do that. And we've seen that in verses 13 through 16. And then we've seen that the rich young ruler does come, but he comes in the wrong way. And we've looked at that also in chapter 10 from verse 17 onwards. But now we come to someone who comes in the right way. And in considering this episode together, then we look at three things. The first thing we look at is the man, verses 46 through 48. Jesus is making his way through Judea, and he's come very close to Jerusalem. He's but 15 or 20 miles northeast of the city, and he is passing through Jericho with a great crowd. They are following him. And they pass by this man, Bartimaeus, on the side of the road, someone who's come down to us in history as blind Bartimaeus. And Jesus then has two priorities. You will notice that he passes Bartimaeus. And the reason for that is that his priority is to do the will of the Father, so he has to get to Jerusalem. And of course, the reason he's going to Jerusalem is so that he can save men and women from their sins. He can redeem them. That's the other priority. And here there's a wonderful harmonization that as Jesus passes by blind Bartimaeus, set upon doing his Father's will to die on the cross there at Jerusalem, he hears this voice. And these two priorities come together. The Father's will to redeem men and women from their sins, and blind Bartimaeus' condition. And they are harmonized wonderfully, and it's out of that harmonization that this conversation occurs. You see, blind Bartimaeus was blind in body, but as it turns out, he was not blind in soul. And he reveals then the three main characteristics of those who truly come to Christ. The first is an understanding of his inability to do so, verses 46 and 47, the first part. He's blind. And he hears the crowds milling around, excited. And he begins to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The amazing thing is that he cannot see the crowd, let alone can he identify Jesus. He has seen none of his mighty works, the lepers healed, the dead raised, but he has heard of the reports and trusts what he has heard. And so although he is unable to come to Jesus, yet he desires to come. He can't find the way. And so he's been sitting at the side of the road, focused on something less, trying to collect money in order to get by because he cannot work. And we're like blind Bartimaeus by nature. And you might be like blind Bartimaeus this morning. You've heard much about Jesus, but you've no ability in yourself to see him. And so you try lesser things to get by in life. And you put your hope in them. I want to say to you this morning then that however unable you are to heal yourself of your spiritual blindness which afflicts you, the ministry of the word, whether from the pulpit or in more informal settings, is ordained so that you might know that the Lord Jesus is passing by. So that although you are unable to heal yourself, he is able to heal you. But understanding our inability to heal ourselves is the first element in coming aright to the Lord Jesus. The second element is hope, which is found in the second half of verse 47. Bartimaeus' hope is not rooted in himself, but on what he has heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the important distinction here, which tells us a lot. Jesus was often demeaned, but in a way which was true of his character, when he was called Jesus of Nazareth. This rural town in the north didn't mean much. I don't believe it's even mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. But it bespoke Jesus' human origins. And so the crowds are milling around and they're excited that Jesus of Nazareth in the north has come to the south. But notice the way in which Bartimaeus responds. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." You see, although he cannot read the papyrus, he cannot turn to the Hebrew scriptures, there's no braille in which he can follow along. He knows that this Jesus of Nazareth, although human, is nevertheless divine. He is the promised Messiah come. And the evidence of his messiahship is in the healings, the raising of the dead. And so he doesn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus in your humanity, have mercy upon me." He says, "Jesus, Son of David, the promised Messiah, have mercy upon me, for it is in the divinity of the Lord Jesus, there is power for him to be healed. Now, this is extraordinary. Again, I say he cannot read the Hebrew scriptures, and yet he knows who Jesus is and interprets him aright. He doesn't isolate his humanity from his deity, but he realizes that if Jesus is simply human, Jesus of Nazareth, then he's not going to be able to do what he needs Jesus to do for him. And so he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." He begins to cry out for mercy, for the opportunity of a lifetime has come his way. Now again, I want to say to you, if you've never come to Jesus, how much more information do you have about Jesus to come than this man had? You can not only hear the scriptures if you're listening in by radio or listening here in the sanctuary, but you can read the scriptures. We have umpteen Bibles you can read about Jesus Christ. You can read about his humanity and how he sympathizes with us, and you can read about his divinity, how he has the power to heal us. Do you have the hope then to come to Christ? We have the New Testament besides the Old. We can not only read the promises of his coming, but the fulfillment of the fact that he has come. And so I ask you this morning, have you come to appreciate who Jesus is, the one and only one who can heal your spiritual blindness? So thirdly, we notice verse 48, his opportunity. "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Here we have it again. Those selecting for Jesus who he may be interested in. Jesus isn't going to be interested in children, so send the children away. Jesus isn't going to be interested in those who are different. This blind man's, leave Jesus alone. He's heading to Jerusalem. But Jesus does not operate the same way. He does not rebuke this blind man as they rebuked him. And yet the more the crowd hindered him, the more he cries out. And the reason is straightforward. They don't know the misery of his blindness, but he does. And he will not let Jesus go on without heeding his call. You know, I was converted 34 years ago this week on Friday. The turning point in my own coming to Christ was this realization that what I'd been taught in Sunday school was not simply just abstract propositions of the faith that were of little use, but I can take you to the curb in Aberystwyth, in a town in the middle of Wales, where God came to me powerfully by the Holy Spirit, and in the flash of a moment said to me, "Tim, don't you realize that the truths that you have been taught are there for your use?" And so when the Bible says, not once, twice, or even three times, but four times in the New Testament, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," that's a promise. And if God is who he claims to be, then he will keep his promise. And from that moment, I began to come to God in a different way, to claim that promise, not to let go of God until he hears me. And that's perhaps what some of you need to do. You've been treating the Bible like abstract propositions and not realizing the import of what the Bible says, that when God says that he calls sinners unto himself, that you can take hold of that promise and say, "I come as a sinner. I come in my inability. I come because I can't help myself. I come to you because you're the only one who can forgive me. You're the only one who can heal me. And I'm going to claim your character. I'm going to claim your promises. And I'm going to come to you, and I'm not going to let you go until you hear me." And I don't care how many of my relatives think I'm becoming too serious about the faith. I don't care how many of my work colleagues think I'm becoming too serious about the faith. I'm going to hear the call of God to come to him, and I'm not going to stop seeking him until I found him. And then you find out that actually he's been searching for you, the man. And then secondly, the maturing, verses 49 through 50. Because it's interesting here that It's not the disciples who are trying to stop the blind man from coming. It's the crowds. And we are learning that Jesus is not only very powerful to save, but he's also very merciful. And so there's this wonderful harmonization opens up between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and his calling of the blind man. And so we read in verse 49, Jesus stopped. He stopped in his tracks. He hears the man. He says, call him. Now, there are three things to notice about the maturing of the disciples as followers of Jesus Christ here. And the first is their obedience. So they call to the blind man. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus does not send the disciples to the blind man because he won't stoop to somebody who's blind. He won't stoop to somebody who's different. He tells the disciples to go because there's going to come a day soon in which he will have left the scene. He will go back to heaven, and the call of Jesus to people to believe, people to repent, is going to come through these disciples. And so this is the precursor to that. And so they go as the emissaries of Jesus, and they go to this blind man, and it says, he's calling for you. Take heart, get up. He is calling you. And this is true for us as well. We are told both in the scriptures that it belongs to the people of God to go about their daily work, to go about their vocations, saying with the general call from the word of God, Jesus is calling to you to come to him. But there's also what we call the prompting of the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sitting on a plane next to somebody and the Holy Spirit prompts us to open up a conversation with the person next to us or in the neighborhood or in the workplace. On your lunchtime, don't steal the employer's time. And to be so sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then when we are prompted to speak to somebody and to say to them, in fact, listen, Jesus is calling you to himself, to actually say that, to go outside your comfort zone and to be instantaneously obedient as these disciples were. The second thing we notice about their maturing is that they're encouraging. They say to the man, take heart. They interpret the command of Christ in a very Christ-like way. This man knows everything he needs to know to be saved. But he needs to be encouraged to come. And that might be the case with some of you. You don't need more Sunday school classes. You don't need more sermons. You need the encouragement to come. And then we see their Christ-likeness in their balancing of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus has issued the call, but the man will have to get up. How often I've heard the words, well, I came to Jesus, but it never happened. Well, the reality is that they never really came to Jesus. They were waiting for salvation to happen to them. And I discovered a very interesting thing this week from Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched, that there's a missing fourth verse in our Trinity hymnal. And it goes like this. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. And if you are saying this morning, well, you see, I've never come to Jesus because I've been waiting for salvation to happen. I want to say to you this morning, you are misunderstanding or misappropriating the balance between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. You are called by Jesus this morning to arise in faith and to come to him. I will arise and come to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Then they balance the message and the messenger. The disciples are telling blind Bartimaeus of the call, and yet the focus is on Jesus. He is calling you. Let me stand back and go to Jesus. This is the role of the preacher, standing back from the message. Go to Jesus. And this is the role of the person who is sharing their faith. Let me stand back. Go to Jesus. He, not me, he is calling you. And then their effectiveness, verse 50. Throwing off his cloak, the man sprang up and came to Jesus. This is our prayer, that in working with those yearning to come to Christ, they come running to him. There's a certain mystery, for he's still blind. How can he find him? I don't think it's reading too much into the text to imagine Jesus saying, "I'm over here, I'm over here." And he listens to the voice and he follows. It's a time for disciples of Christ to stop speaking and to stand back, to get out of the way so that those to whom we minister might run to Jesus. And then thirdly, then, the master, verses 51 and 52. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you want me? What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." So much could be said about Jesus throughout the scriptures, but there are three things in regard to these two verses. First of all, Jesus is wise. He is the blind man. Now, do we think Jesus is stupid to say to the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" But you see, this blind man has been sitting by the side of the road and he's been begging. And Jesus wants to know whether it's money that he wants or whether it's spiritual healing that he wants. "What do you want me to do for you?" He wants to ascertain the nature of the need and then the gravity of the need. Jesus is, in effect, avoiding cheap grace. He wants to know whether blind Bartimaeus knows that he cannot help himself. And the blind man said to him, not "help me recover my sight," but "let me recover my sight." In other words, the work is all of you. I'm standing here as a blind man. I cannot contribute to the ending of my blindness, but I come to you and I say, "Let me recover my sight." The wisdom of Jesus. And then the discernment of Jesus. Jesus sees that this man is ready to receive his healing. Thus discerning him, Jesus does some things. He frees him. No longer will the blind man sit by the side of the road begging. He will be able to live and work, find work, and above all, he will see. And then Jesus encourages him, "Your faith has made you well." William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "It is nothing less than astounding that Jesus praises the recipient of the gift of faith for exercising it." He is not saying to the blind man that there is intrinsically something meritorious in his faith which contributes to the healing from the blindness. But he is saying that it is through his faith, his resting on the Son of David, and his resting on the Son of David alone, which occasions the healing from the blindness. And so thirdly of Jesus, we see the power, the healing, verse 52. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Not only does the blind man receive his sight, probably evidence that he was spiritually healed as well, but the blind man then goes on to use his healing not to live for himself, but we are told to follow Jesus on the way. This reveals the authenticity of his faith and of his healing. He follows Jesus to Jerusalem. And so it is with us, that if we are truly healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't turn around and say, "That's wonderful, I am freed, I am healed, now let me live for myself." But rather, the proof that we are freed, the ransom price is paid, the proof that we are healed is that we follow Jesus, even if it means living under the shadow of the cross. This is what the process of making profession of faith is all about. Person coming before the elders, and the elders trying with the help of the Spirit of God to discern two things. First, Has this person truly come to the Lord Jesus? And the second thing, is there the proof and the evidence that this person has come to the Lord Jesus? And what's the evidence? The evidence is that they've begun to follow Jesus. Come sunshine, come rain. Because we are so delighted in the freedom of the ransom price being paid. So delighted in the healing from spiritual blindness that we cannot but follow Jesus. And that's why we rejoice this morning. Not because we're going through a certain set of forms and we go through the ritual, but because with the help of the Spirit of God, the elders in the work given to them discern authentic faith in the coming to Christ and faith alone in Christ alone and the intent to follow Jesus from here on out. And so the question for us this morning is this: have you come to Jesus truly? If you recognize your inability in and of yourself, have you recognized your hope that it's in Him, not in us? Have you recognized your opportunity that when the Word of God is ministered, Jesus is in the vicinity by His Spirit? And the opportunity is there for you to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We praise God for the many who have found that mercy, and pray, if you are yet to do so, that you would find it too. Do not give God rest until you know that you are His and that He is yours. I thank God for the help of the Holy Spirit 34 years ago to understand that seeking the face of God is not a game, and it's not a hopeless and a vain exercise, but we can take hold of what we know of the character of God. We can take hold of what we know of the promises of God. We can take hold of what we know of the death of Christ, that He is dead for us, and we can come in faith. And may it be that the Holy Spirit says to somebody here today, go your way. Your faith, resting in Christ alone, has saved you. And you know the evidence that that has happened? You'll be like blind Bartimaeus. I don't want to go my way. I want to go your way. And I'm going to follow you from here on out. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how relevant it is to us, and praise you that in Jesus Christ we are invited to come to you, and we do so, and ask that you would so move by your Holy Spirit, following your word, that those outside of Christ might be convicted of their spiritual blindness, their weakness, their inability for a relationship with you outside of Christ, may come in hope, may come realizing that in the ministry of your word, Jesus Christ passes by. May there be a calling upon Him this day. May Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, stop in His tracks and receive sinful men and women unto eternal life this day. In Christ we pray. Amen.